Lesson 5 in Mark. We will resume our study at Mark chapter 3, verse 31. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thought and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, we'll open up to Mark chapter 3, verse 31. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together to study your holy word. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 31, then his mother and his brothers, let me go back to verse 29. We didn't read the last part of verse 29 in chapter 3. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, as you notice, through the study of Mark, I'm assuming that you'll be able to look up these doctrines, that I mentioned the doctrines, without us stopping and taking time to go through point by point by point, because, again, we would be here for quite some time. And in the mystery doctrines, of course, that are covered in the epistles, we do take time to do that. But here, of course, you've got a frame of reference already. You can look up the doctrine of sin, and the unpardonable sin is right there, clearly set out in the Scripture, and this is what this is. So I'm making reference to it without taking time to study the doctrine of sin, because that would take up 20 minutes, and then we would take the doctrine of demonism, which would take up another 2 hours and 20 minutes. And so I'm flowing through for people that have been here for a while, which is, as I look out, I see that primarily. And so in verse 30, it says, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And that's why Jesus Christ, of course, gave them Bible doctrine. He told them exactly what the unpardonable sin would be. They were all involved with the unpardonable sin, all of them. And they were listening to the gospel from Jesus Christ himself, the one that's going to die for them. Verse 31, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And verse 32 says, a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. So who are the mothers and the brothers here? Let's turn over real briefly to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. We have a question here from the Jews. Is this not the carpenter's son, which is Joseph, of course, is his legal father. It's his legal father, his lawful father. His father, as it were, was God the Holy Spirit, provided the 23 chromosomes. Joseph didn't. But, of course, after Jesus was born, the Virgin Mary was no longer a virgin very long because she had other kids. Continuing in verse 55, is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Now, these brothers here are not any of the 12 disciples. They are other individuals that are mentioned here, and they are the half-brothers of Jesus, because Mary and Joseph, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. That's a false doctrine that many people have held that position, but it's not a position that's supported by the Scriptures. They say that, well, these are just special people. That's why they're called his brothers. No, they're not special people. These are his half-brothers. James, of course, was the writer of the book of James. And Judas, which is also the name of Jude, he's the writer of the book of Jude. Joseph is Joseph Jr., named after the old man. And Simon, of course, is Simon. And then verse 56 says, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So the community knew who his half-brothers were, and they knew who his sisters were. The plain reading of the Scripture is, this is not some type of like, we're all brothers or we're all sisters. No, these are the actual half-brothers of Jesus. And yes, Mary had sex. Sex somehow is evil to certain people, and therefore Mary has to be a perpetual virgin. And other individuals believe that Mary never sinned. Of course Mary sinned. Mary was a sinner. And Christ died on the cross for the sins of his mother, Mary. Now, Mary's not the mother of God. She's the mother of the humanity of Jesus. God doesn't have a mother. And this is not Mother's Day, so we don't have to talk about that. But God doesn't have a mother. She's the mother of the humanity of Jesus, period, over and out. She did not have sex until after Jesus was born. After he was born, she was no longer a perpetual virgin. So if you want to call her the Virgin Mary, that's fine. In fact, all young ladies before they're married are the virgin, whatever you want to call them, and then they're no longer the virgin. We call her the Virgin Mary, which you can still use that term because that refers to the fact of the miracle and the birth of Jesus. But she clearly had half-brothers. He had half-brothers, and he had sisters. We don't have the names of the sisters, but there's at least two. So we can conclude that Mary had at least four, that Jesus had at least four half-brothers, at least two sisters. Well, he had four half-brothers, rather, and at least two sisters. That's six. Jesus makes seven. So Mary gave birth seven times. One, of course, was the virgin birth, which is Jesus. And that's what we have here back in Mark chapter 4. Excuse me, verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. The crowd was sitting around him. Behold, they said to him, behold, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Verse 33, answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Verse 34, looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. And whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Excuse me. What is the will of God? Well, the directive will of God is that all humans should be saved. So, part one, you're a believer. You've done the will of God. Part two, the will of God is that all believers reach maturity. So if you're doing that, then you're also doing the will of God, and therefore you're in the family of God. So part one, you're in the family of God. You're the true mother, the true brother, the true sister when you're in the family, which recalls eternal security. Once you're saved, you're saved. You cannot get unsaved. That's why we have the analogy, you're in the family of God. And when you're in the family, when you're in any family, you can't get out. You can denounce your parents, it just shows you're an idiot. You can run away from home, shows you're an idiot. You cannot get out of that relationship. They'll always be your parents. You'll always be their child. Now, parents, of course, like to be able to brag about their kids. Yes, my son Johnny is a doctor, or my daughter, you know, is a physicist, or whatever it is. They don't want to say, oh, yeah, Johnny, yeah, he's doing 5 to 10 at Leavenworth. And, you know, Susie, well, you know, I don't want to talk about Susie. She's out there doing whatever it is. But there will always be their children. And so the true children are those that are believers. Because at the time, the brothers, the half-brothers, were not believers. They weren't his brothers. There were his brothers in the flesh, but they weren't his brothers in terms of being saved. None of the half-brothers got saved until they saw the resurrected Christ. Now, they were on positive volition, but obviously they had to have crisis evangelism, as Paul did. His name was Saul at the time. Crisis evangelism. What is crisis evangelism? Well, that's where God the Holy Spirit has to take a 2x4 and hit you in the head because you're a mule. And he's got to cause something to knock some sense into you to have that positive volition kind of squeak through. And we call that crisis evangelism. Some humans are very easy to get saved. It's like, where have you been all my life? And others is like, it's hard. And it takes a special type of situation. But God the Holy Spirit will do whatever he has to do without violating the free will of that person. He'll go to the max, whatever it takes. I got to take an arm off you, a leg off you. I got to do this, and I'll take it off. I'll take all your body parts off as long as you're going to say, I believe. Yes, sir, I saw a finger.
Can he clear off the scar tissue or help clear off the scar tissue?
Makes sense. They have to break through. Now, once you believe, all scar tissue is removed from your soul once you believe. You're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, and that's the bottom circle. The top circle represents eternal security. Once you believe in Christ, you're in the top circle, and you can never get out. Once you believe in Christ, you're also in the bottom circle. I wrote an FT on the bottom on the board. That means fellowship in time. Once you're in the bottom circle, you're in fellowship in time with God the Holy Spirit. Now, the first time, and you're cleansed from all unrighteousness. Everything's gone. You're absolutely snow white. And you're ready to learn Bible doctrine. First time you sin, you're out. You can't lose your salvation, but you will be entered into the cosmos every time you sin. So I'm drawing on the board the cosmos. The Bible has many designations. You're a carnal Christian. You're a carnal Christian. You're in carnality. And therefore, you're over here in Satan's world, Satan's kingdom, the cosmos. How do you get back to the divine world, which is called the divine dynasphere? It's called rebound. 1 John 1:9 is the flagship verse. If we name, which is a third class condition, we, to believers, if we name or cite our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which includes sins and human good. You're decontaminated, you're put back in the bottom circle, and that's where you're ready to learn Bible doctrine. If you're not in the Bible circle, bottom circle, you can't learn Bible doctrine. You can hear the words, it can log jam into your soul, but it doesn't do you any good at all because you can't apply it to reality. It's not epinosis, it's gnosis. The disciples that were saved, they had lots of doctrine log jammed into their soul. And God the Holy Spirit recalled those things to them after they started rebounding and got back with it after the resurrection. Then it all came flowing in, but it was log jammed up. Didn't do them any good. It was stuck up in Operation Z. Hadn't quite gotten into the... It wasn't transferred because they didn't believe it. That's how you transfer it into your soul. They didn't believe it. And they knew lots of doctrine. They didn't believe it. So the relationship is though are those that believe. The physical relationships you have with other humans, it's nice to have. If you've got good relationships, that's great. But the primary thing is, are they believers? Are they moving forward with Bible doctrine? That's what causes joy. So that's the true brothers, are believers. And those that do the will of God, the will of God is it, again, that all humans be saved and all believers reach maturity. Chapter 4, he began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. So Jesus had to get away from the crowd. He's sitting in a skiff or a large boat, and the sea is calm. Now they can't get to him unless you can swim out and swamp the boat. But he's offshore there, and he's kind of keeping the water there to keep the crowds at bay. And verse 2, and he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them, in his teaching. And here we have some quotations of what he said. Verse 3, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. Verse 6, and after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. 7. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the ground, into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so we're going to get the explanation. So let's go through. I'm going to let the Lord explain this instead of me explain. I'm going to let the Lord explain. So we're going to read further on in the passage here. Obviously, this is, though, just an inculcation. The seed represents the gospel, right? And parables, of course, the word parabole is what the Greek word is. Para means to... it means to go alongside. And bole means to throw. So you throw something alongside, we have the word parabole. And so the parable could be understood by the believer that had doctrine. They can get the doctrinal message out of it. But even the unbeliever could understand something. They could get some reference to it. Parables, of course, never refer to a place or a person. You won't see a specific place given or a person's name. If a name is given in a story, it's a real story. It's not a parable. If a place is referred to, then it's a real story. It's not a parable. So all parables don't have specific names, either a person or a place. Therefore, that's one way you can tell that it's a parable. So here, this is a parable. We didn't really have somebody go out and throw the seeds out and all these types of things. So the seed represents, obviously, the Word of God, which is the salvation message. And when it hits the ground, the birds come up and ate it. The birds, of course, refers to the kingdom of Satan. Birds are often refers to in a malevolent way. And the birds nesting in the trees are not nice little birds nesting in trees. They're the birds that are trying to destroy. They eat the fruit on the tree. That's what they're doing on the tree. They're not there nesting and, oh, how nice, I've got the 12 birds of Christmas or whatever it is, a partridge and a pear tree. Many times birds are referred to in a negative way in the Bible. So the birds here, basically Satan doesn't want anybody to get saved, so his birds are out there gobbling up the seed. It doesn't take any root. If it goes in the ground, you're saved. Now, of course, we have different levels of production, and that's about the issue of maturity. And it's a growth process. So the growth process takes a long time. It takes a long time for a tree to get up there and yield 30, 60, and 100 fold, which tells you there's variations. No two humans are alike, and no two humans will end up at the same spot. And same with believers. You take in Bible doctrine, and you move, and you keep growing. That's the deep soil. But those with little soil, or those that are choked out, or this, that, or the other thing, as we're going to see later on, the Lord identifies those people and what distracts them from Bible doctrine, because that's the issue. They're turned off to Bible doctrine, therefore there's no production. Those that are turned on to Bible doctrine, they produce. And some will produce a lot, some will produce a little, but you know they're going to produce something. So back to the Word. Verse 9 says, if you have an ear, hear it. In other words, the ear gate is where you get information. Listen, pay attention, concentrate. Verse 10, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. And this again, the believers amongst them get the deeper doctrines. The word mystery is mysterion, and of course we do have the mystery doctrines, but the mystery doctrines are the church age doctrines. We don't have church age doctrines right now, but this is advanced doctrine that Jesus Christ is giving them. And so everybody gets something. The unbeliever can get something, and the mature believer can get something else. They get the deeper meaning. So it has a dual meaning to it. Verse 12, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. This is the unbeliever, of course. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand, the unbeliever. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. So when you're on negative signals, you see it, but you don't see it. You hear it, but you don't hear it. All you got to do is see it and hear it and return, and you will be forgiven. Which means you will be saved. You will be saved. You'll take the negative part of salvation, which is Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you'll transfer that to the positive part of salvation. Because as we've said many times, the fact that Christ did die for your sins is a historical reality. But you can't take advantage of it until you believe it. With one speck of faith, more than none at all. And this has always been the case. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. This has always been the case. Verse 13, explanation. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How do you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. So this is the word, which is the seed. And the sower, of course, is someone that has a big sack of seeds, and they walk out and throw the seed out. And the sower, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And it says, these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So Satan, of course, represents the birds. As soon as the gospel hits the ground, boom, it's gone. Now, Satan can't do that. If you're on positive signals, he can't do it. But of course, if you're on negative signals, they just eat up all the seeds. Not a problem at all. But if you're on positive signals, Satan can't take these things away from you. Only you can do it. But Satan takes advantage of advantages as well. He sees somebody on negative volition, he comes in and blinds their minds, as it were. But he can't blind a mind on positive volition, only a mind on negative volition, and then it's a no-brainer. Verse 16, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. So many Christians, you'll bump across people like this or run across people like this. They hear the gospel. Oh, my golly, I believe it. They'll even go to one or two Bible classes after that. Never see them again. They're gone. Where'd they go? Who knows? They got back into the cosmos and never came back out of it again. But they're saved. You'll see them in heaven. And then they will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because they'll realize they pissed off their entire time that God gave them on the earth. From point X where you believe to point Y when you die, they didn't do what they're supposed to do. And so they were very happy when they got it. I'm saved. And they might even understood eternal security. Thank you, God. I'll see you in heaven. That's about it. I'm off. Verse 17. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. And this is an ellipsis here, the word only, but are temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the world, immediately they fall away. In other words, you get a little test, and you can't take the test, and away you go, you're gone. The afflictions or persecution, whatever it is, you just crack under the first test. In battle, you'll see this occur when soldiers go out for the first combat mission. They hear a couple of shots fired. They just break and run. They're afraid. They run. They let their fears get the better of them. So some people are peeled off from the Word because of they think that somehow, and this is what you'll hear also. Evangelists say, well, once you're a believer, brother, life's a feather bed now. You've got it made. You don't do anything. That's a lie. A believer has more pressures than an unbeliever. So if you had pressures as an unbeliever, you've just now doubled or tripled the pressures. It's not a feather bed, brother. You're going to get testing. You're still in the world. You still got your old sin nature. You don't stop sinning to the day you die. My vocal cords are messing up today. You don't stop sinning to the day you die. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, which is sandwiched right between the rebound passage, isn't it? One refers to the old sin nature that you have, and the other refers to your personal sins that you commit to the day you die. So there's no special miraculous thing that Jesus now has my life and I'll never do another sin. Really? Are you an idiot? Yeah, basically. So the cares of the world get these folks, and away they go, they fall away. But they're saved, you'll see them in heaven. Verse 18, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, verse 19, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So these are the people at the start, you know, they basically say, well, life's really good, and I've got a car, I've got a nice spouse, I've got a good job, I've got TV, and the Game of Thrones is coming up for the spring season. I don't care about Bible doctrine. I've got everything I need. And the cares of the world, it's the distractions of the world, your hobbies, your loved ones, whatever it is. And many people realize that if they're positive to doctrine, they're going to lose that loved one because they're negative to doctrine. And therefore, I don't want to lose a loved one. I'd rather lose God. I'd rather lose doctrine. So the cares of the world get to them. The riches of the world get to them. And that's more important. The priorities are set. The things of the world, the details of life are more important to me than the one that gave them to me. Which is amazing, because where in the world do you think you got these details from? God gave them to you. So what's more important, the giver or the things? It's the giver. But they don't realize that. And so therefore they don't care about God, because they're peeled off because they want, their eyes are itching, their ears are itching. They want the things that the world can give them. That's all they care about. And Satan can give you these things as well. Verse 20. And these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. So, these are the positive pluggers. The pluggers. They come to Bible class day after day after day, either by tapes or videos or face-to-face. They study their notes. They move forward. They move forward. They take advantage of the advantages. And they don't stop until they die. And they want to glorify God. They want to do what their Creator tells them to do. And those are the ones that will produce. This is called the fruit of the Spirit also. It's a synonym. You'll produce. You'll produce divine good. Every time you're in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and you learn Bible doctrine and you apply Bible doctrine, that's divine good. It's all good. It all counts towards 20, as we say in the military. 20 is your life. You might live 60 years, but we still say it counts towards 20. That's all it is in the military. You're doing what you're supposed to do. And you're not distracted by the beautiful things of the world. You're not distracted by suffering. Suffering doesn't bother you. It bothers you, but it doesn't stop you from Bible doctrine. Great prosperity doesn't stop you from Bible doctrine. In fact, most Christians are peeled off in this country by prosperity because we're a very prosperous nation. That's what gets them. They're too prosperous. They don't want doctrine. I've got everything I need. Why do I need doctrine? I got a job, I got food, I got TVs, I've got iPads, iPods, or whatever the latest gadgets are. I got all that stuff, and it just sucks in time. I'm going to, you know, be playing my little things on the computers all the rest of my life, and I'm in Never Never Land of virtual reality, and that's about all they want. They don't want to do what God wants them to do. They say they do, but they're liars. They're absolute liars. Verse 21, and he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be... put under a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? What is the lamp? The lamp is divine good. The lamp is the light of the Word. And when you have Bible doctrine, you don't put it under a bed. You don't lock it up in a closet somewhere. You put it on a lampstand so everybody can see and you can glorify God. This is production. You're producing divine good. Angels see it, fallen and saved angels. Humans see it, believers and unbelievers. And God sees it. The most important person, of course, is God. You're doing what God wants you to do. And so your lamp is not hidden. Your lamp is not hidden at all. And then verse 22. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, not as anything, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So nothing you do, God knows what you were going to do trillions of years ago. He knew the decision that every human would ever make, believer and unbeliever. But he doesn't make you do those decisions. He simply knows what you're going to do. And thank goodness for that. Because of all of our failures, God knew we would fail, and he made provisions to get us out of that failure and get us back on the railroad track heading towards spiritual maturity, to the high ground, and keeping us on the high ground. So God's never caught short. He has never caught short. And therefore, nothing is hidden. Nothing is hidden. Nothing, nothing, nothing. So don't try to scam God when you say, well, I would never commit adultery. Well, if you want to have sex with that woman, then you've committed mental adultery, as the Pharisees did all the time. And so God knows your thoughts before you even know your thoughts. He knows your prayers before you even know what you're going to pray for. In fact, Jesus Christ prays for us. We don't even know how to pray. So it's the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we're in the intensified part of the angelic conflict, which is the church age. We've been left behind. We're behind enemy lines. Jesus Christ is in heaven right now. Now, he's in us, that's true. But we're involved in this angelic conflict. It's not over yet. It's not over yet. We are the targets now. Verse 24. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. What does that mean? Well, unbelievers get certain amounts of blessing. If they live under the laws of divine establishment, lots of countries around the world live under these laws of divine establishment. That is privacy, marriage between a man and a woman, the nuclear family, nationalism, capitalism. If you follow these laws of divine establishment, you'll have a healthy society. You'll have things. You'll have a good life. As we said in Ecclesiastes, look up the doctrine of the pivot. Unbelievers can be happy people. They can get great happiness out of life. So they have something because the rain falls on the good and the evil. But when they die, even that little bit of happiness that they had will be taken away from them. They won't have that anymore. That's why the Bible says if you're an unbeliever, enjoy it now, because that's all the joy you'll ever get out of God. This is all the joy and entertainment and pleasure you're going to find by following the laws of divine establishment. That's it. That's all you're going to get. Because when you die, you go to hell. This does not refer to the believer that has accumulated a little bit of Bible doctrine and then falls away. God will still reward him at the highest level that he has achieved. We'll study that later. This refers, of course, to the unbeliever. Remember, these parables are going to believers and unbelievers. So the unbelievers, yeah, enjoy your time right now. And this false idea that somehow unbelievers are miserable people and you as a Christian are always happy and filled and joy and everything's smooth for you, and you look at unbelievers, how can they be so happy and I'm so miserable? Well, easy. As a believer, you have extra pressures on you. So unbelievers can be apparently happy, well-balanced. They can give Christmas cards. They can help old ladies across the street. They can do all those things. And you'll meet some believers are just horrible people. You wouldn't want to be around them for 5 seconds. It's all relative. Compared to God, the unbeliever is nothing. Compared to God, the believer is nothing. But a believer can get certain amounts of happiness out of life. So, but even that little bit that he has, in hell, there is no laws of divine establishment. You have no advantage for anything. That's it. Then we have the parable of the seeds in verse 26. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So, this is the believer. The believer, of course, you don't know. You don't know all the mechanics about God. You can't know everything about God. All we know about God is what is revealed to us. We can see the workings of God. We can see all these things, but God knows what He's doing. God controls history, and God is absolutely fair. Absolutely fair. He knows the exact right time to take the harvest, and that's the sickle. That means when you die. His timing is perfect. You might say, well, Lord, I only got 30-fold. If you'd give me another 20 years, I would have got to 60-fold on the reward. No, you wouldn't. He knows the exact right time to harvest you, because you cannot die until God takes you out. And if God has the time for your death set at the year 2036 on January the 13th, you're dying on January 13th of 2026. That's just the way it is. And if God doesn't want you to die till then, you're not dying. And all the powers of hell can't make you die before it's your turn to die. That's just the way it is. Now, human volition, of course, you can commit suicide, but God has a plan. Now, God knew you would commit suicide, so He knows that your date's going to be a different date. But God has a plan in mind for you to reach the 100-fold level. But He also knows that you're not going to do it. So therefore, He has no obligation to keep you alive beyond whatever level you will reach at the highest level. That's it. But God knows all these things. And God operates in grace. So obviously, we don't know everything. And that's why we say, well, how did this all happen? How did that all happen? Same with your lives. How did you get here? How did you get that job? How did you get whatever you have? How did you get that wonderful health that just goes on and on and on, very robust, when other people are dropping around you like flies? How'd that happen? You don't know. God, in His grace, provides these things to you. But the overriding factor is He wants you to reach spiritual maturity. And so that's a parable about that issue that the unbeliever can understand, that I have a short period of time. How do all these things happen? How do these things happen? They happen because of the grace of God. Verse 30, and he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed. Now, the mustard seed is about, when you have a period in a sentence, that's about how big a mustard seed is. You want to know how big a mustard seed is? Put a period after an English sentence. That's how big it is. Very small seed. The mustard seed. And people understood what the mustard seed was back in the day of Jesus. Now, there are seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed. It's not the smallest of all the seeds. But you can actually see this seed. It's about the size of a mustard seed. Very, 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 very tiny little seed. And so Jesus, again, is talking about the kingdom of God, which is a synonym for salvation, obviously. It is like a mustard seed, verse 31, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil. Again, this is a parable. It's the smallest of all the seeds that these people can see. Scientifically, if you Google it, you're going to find a smaller seed than the mustard seed. You go, oh, the scripture is wrong. No, this is just broad language of accommodation, folks. It doesn't mean it's the smallest seed that God ever made. No, there are smaller seeds than the mustard seed. So you haven't caught the Bible in a contradiction. This is simply language of accommodation for us. It's a very small seed, and it's smaller than all the seeds that are sown upon the soil. People sow these things, primarily. And everybody knew that the mustard seed was about the smallest seed they could find in their day. Verse 32, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. So this is faith. How much faith does it take to be saved? The kingdom of God. That's what his question was. Rhetorical question. How much faith does it take? Because this is a question they had then, as we have today. I have to have 100% faith. I got to have 110, 97%, 50%, 1, or 0.001, which would be the mustard seed. That's all you got to have is 0.0000001. The smallest seed you can think of, whether you think of a different seed than a mustard seed, that's fine. I like to think of it this way. It's about the size of an electron going around an atom. How's that for small? That's all you need. The size of your faith has to be an electron going around an atom, which we can understand today. They couldn't understand that in their day. That's why it's a parable. And that's all you need is faith. It's non-meritorious. You didn't do anything to say, you look at it and you say, I'll take it. You can be tall, you can be short, you can be obese, you can be skinny, you can be ugly, you can be handsome, you can be a horrible person, you can be a good person. You can be white, you can be black, you can be whatever you think you want to be. Doesn't matter. All those people can look at the seed and say, I believe. Or use that seed, a speck of faith. That's all it takes. A speck of faith. And that's all it takes. And the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Now here the birds of the air are not necessarily associated with evil. Many times they are. But here these are birds that are resting under the shade. They're not trying to eat the fruit. They're not trying to eat up the seeds. They're resting under the shade. And that's what a mature believer can do. You provide shade. You can be a blessing to your family. One mature believer in a family can bless the entire family, blessing by association. And many members of the family can't figure out why they got the blessing because you're associated with a mature believer. And that's the doctrine of the pivot. That's why our nation is so great, because we've had a lot of mature believers over the years that have reached maturity, and our nation has been blessed. That's all it is. So if you want to be a great patriot, it doesn't matter who you vote for. The greatest patriots are those that study Bible doctrine, because you sustain the nation. You're the one that keeps this thing going, even though long ago, with the policies that we have, we should have collapsed a long time ago. With the idiots we have in leadership positions, oh my golly, there's no reason we should be here under any stretch of the imagination. The only reason we're still chugging along is because we have positive believers that sustain the nation. We studied that in Ecclesiastes. One man in the city that was surrounded by a foreign army, one man delivered the city. One. So it doesn't take a lot. We have, 300 and something million people in this country? How many positive believers do you think there are out of 300 million? That's a rhetorical question. Is the pivot shrinking or is it growing? I think it's shrinking myself. Verse 33, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. In other words, a baby can't understand advanced Bible doctrine. He's given baby doctrine to these people, which is the first step is salvation. Salvation, salvation, salvation. The seed goes into the ground. Salvation. He's given them baby Bible doctrine. That's all they can understand. That's all they're able to hear. It doesn't mean that they can't hear because they need a hearing test. That's all they can take. Verse 34, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So the big crowds are composed largely of unbelievers. They're getting the gospel through these parables. But the deeper meaning of the parables, he told it privately to his believing disciples. Now, Judas is probably hanging around too, but it doesn't do him any good. But he's telling them what it means. He's giving them the other side of the coin of the parable, what it means. Verse 35, on that day, when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. This is the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Verse 37, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Verse 38, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, of course, let's read the whole thing and then we'll describe it. Verse 39, and he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm, like a sea of glass. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, Phobos? Do you still have no pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S? Do you have no Bible doctrine?" What he's saying, you have no Bible doctrine. Verse 31, "They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" So we have the parable here that's also described in the other Gospels, or the factual historical event rather, not a parable. But Jesus in the boat, big storm comes up. This must have been a heck of a storm because these are fishermen. They've seen a lot of storms in the Sea of Galilee. They're not bothered by the random storm. This is one where the huge winds, this is like Moby Dick stuff, huge stuff. And it's coming in, the water's all in the boat there, and they're all saying they're going to die. So to make these fishermen afraid, it had to be a heck of a storm. And Jesus, of course, is asleep. He's testing them. He's testing them. "Who do you think's in the boat?" "God." "You've seen so many evidences that he is God, and yet, what do you people do? You fall apart." And notice what they call him. "Teacher." Verse 38. They don't call him God. They don't call him Messiah. They call him teacher. Teacher. And that's you know, you can call an unbeliever teacher. They're not recognizing Christ, Jesus, God. None of that stuff. Teacher. "Do you not care that we are perishing?" So he's sound asleep. In his humanity, he's sound asleep. And of course, if you're a mature believer, you're not going to die until it's your turn to die. But Jesus, of course, knew that they would fall apart. He gave them this test to demonstrate to us that these people are idiots. He also gave the test to them to demonstrate that you're idiots. So the first thing he says to them, of course, first of all, he takes care of the problem. Because they're screaming and yelling. You can't talk to people when they're out of control. When they're emotional and just crying and screaming and yelling, you can't say anything to them. So first of all, he takes care of the problem. He just says, "Stop." And it's like, see a glass. I mean, no wind, no nothing, just see a glass. And then he turns to them and says, "Why are you afraid?" Well, then he gives them the answer. "Do you still have no faith? O you of little doctrine in your brain." One, you have no Bible doctrine. And therefore, without Bible doctrine, you can't use a problem-solving device of the faith rest technique, which was the primary problem-solving device for the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, the roster of greats. It's the faith rest technique. You claim a promise of God. They saw miracle after miracle. They heard him say that he's the Son of Man. They heard what the Pharisees were all upset about, that he claimed that he was God. They knew all these things. And if he can heal thousands of people, then obviously he can take care of a little storm. But they didn't apply the doctrine. So one, we must conclude they had no doctrine in their brain to apply. Or if they had any doctrine, they didn't apply it. So either case is bad news for these people. But I'm very thankful that the Lord chose these people, because if they can make it, you can make it. I can make it. Anybody can make it to maturity. And these idiots made it to maturity. And so if they can do it, you can do it. Absolutely. And their response was, of course, they became afraid, and they said to one another, start gossiping with each other, "Who then is this?" You know, they should have come to that conclusion a long time ago, because they're already believers. They're already believers. They believed in the Messiah, but they just couldn't, you know, they couldn't put two and two together. And they just didn't have very much Bible doctrine. They probably knew nothing about eternal security, nothing about the hypostatic union, nothing about anything, except that they knew that the Messiah would die for their sins, and that was the gospel. God will die for your sins. And they exercised that amount of faith. They believed in him. And of course, we're going to get these people to get some mouth work to the faith. Peter, of course, is going to talk about who he is. But they just didn't understand the concept. They understood the concept that the Messiah is going to die for the sins of the world. They believed in that. But they couldn't put together that this is that Messiah. This is the person that's going to do it. Many believers in the Old Testament, the word Jesus Christ meant nothing to them. It's not even their language. They just knew that the Messiah was going to die for the sins of the world. "I believe it." And boom, you're in. That's how Abraham was saved. Many of these people were saved by John. John said the Messiah is going to die for the sins of the world. We believe it. They're in. But who is the Messiah? Which person is going to be? And Jesus is the Messiah. So, They were saved, but obviously they couldn't identify Jesus with being God, the Messiah. And there we go. But they all made it to maturity. They all made it, and so can we. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege again of studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.